the world's applause, or to escape its harmless frown, refuse to countenance thy cause and make thy people's lot our own, what shame would fill us in that day when thou thy glory wilt display? No, let the world cast out our name and vile account us, if it will. If to confess our Lord be shame, oh, then we would be viler still. For thee, O Lord, we all resign, content that thou dost call us thine. What a tremendous boon and blessing that is, that he owns us and calls us his own. I want to begin this afternoon with a verse or two from John 15. We already had this call to our attention, but it's good to have these things repeatedly before us. John 15, where you have the verse 18. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. I don't know to what extent you have experienced the hatred of this world, but our Lord says in these verses that the world hates us because we belong to him. It hates him, has cast him out. The answer of this world to the greatest good that has ever been offered to it, coming into this world of the Son of God, becoming a man, was we don't want him. We don't want him. And we had things brought out in our readings. Why don't Christians engage in the various activities to oppose the ills and the evils that are here? Well, we know that many Christians do that. But why is that not our calling? Because we are not called here to set the world right. He will do that when he comes back. But we're called here to live for him, as he lived for the Father when he was here. He says in John 6, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live on account of the Father, so he that eateth me shall live on account of me. The one who appropriates him by faith as Savior, we live on account of him. That's why we're here, to live for him. And as we do that, we will have the greatest impact, and we will be the greatest influence for good that it's possible to be in a world that hates Christ. Let me repeat that. If we live for him as those who are not of this scene, and he is everything to us, as he lived for the Father who was everything to him, we will then be the greatest impact for good to a world that has cast out God's beloved Son. Just think what it would be if all Christians, many of whom are engaged, and I know with good intent and good motives, to correct the ills of society and the things that are out there which are so contrary to Scripture, but instead of doing that, if we all would unitedly in prayer and in faithfulness to the Word of God live our lives as Christ lived before his Father, what a tremendous impact this would be. These men, it says in the book of Acts, that have turned the world upside down, come here also. Why have we not had that impact? He prayed in John 17, Father, I will that they also be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He prayed before that, he said, Father, I will that Well, let me quote it in John 17. It's right here in front of me, and I'm not picking up what I want. Oh, here it is. Verse 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That includes all of us who believe, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now think of it for a moment. Why should the world believe the Christian message when the Christians are so divided among themselves? Why, they could say, you can't even get along with yourselves. Why should we believe your message? Just think of the impact that it would be if we were all united together, going on in harmony and in fellowship, as those that belong to Christ. And you could come into a city and you can say, where are the Christians? And they're down there. That's where they meet, down there. You can't do that today because we're all divided. They'd have to say, if we ask that question, where are the Christians? They'd have to say, which ones? Which ones are you talking about? It's to our shame, and we should feel it, the shame of the divided testimony. He died that he might gather together into one the children of God that were scattered abroad. That was one of the purposes of his death. We often dwell upon his having died for our sins, and that's very good, and we had much of that before us this morning at the Lord's table. But he also died that we might be united into one. And here he says, I pray. Was that prayer ever realized? Yes, let's look at it in John, in Acts chapter 4, where the prayer of the Lord was actually fulfilled in the early church. Acts chapter 4. The apostles here, the early Christians, are praying, and they say, quoting the second psalm, they say in verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Quite an array of those that couldn't get along among themselves, but they were united in this one thing: get rid of him. Get rid of him. You know who him is. The Lord Jesus. Both Herod, Pontius Pilate, they didn't like one another, but they were united in this with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. What a mixture. They were gathered together, it says. Now we always rejoice in that verse, Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's what every Christian on the face of the earth should be, in that company that is gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have another gathering together, and it's with the intent of getting rid of him. For to do, verse 28, whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That's very interesting, that in their rejection of the Christ, the Lord Jesus, they were accomplishing the eternal purpose of God. They didn't know this, but he says, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. On the day of Pentecost, each one was filled with the Holy Spirit. But here you have a company united together, assembled together, that was filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. If one is filled with the Holy Spirit and a company is so filled, It will bring boldness in proclaiming the precious word of God. Now notice verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that half of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now that was literally the fulfillment of John 17, where he says, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I'm going to read verse 32 as it is in the New Translation. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And in the other translation it reads, and the heart and soul of the multitude that believed was one. That they all may be one. This is most remarkable. Never had happened before that there was the actual literal fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer. And there was tremendous power in those days. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They were not involved in politics. They were not involved in correcting the ills of society. No, not at all. They were witnessing to this world of what it was guilty of in the rejection and crucifying of the Christ of God, the Son of God. What a message. They had to proclaim, and they proclaimed it in happy unity and with great power. Well, we know that the condition of things today is quite different than back then. I want to turn now to the epistle to the Philippians, excuse me, and just touch upon a certain portions of each chapter has to do with our world. This is normal Christianity that we have in Philippians. We know we're in the last days, the 21st century. Church's history is nearly 2,000 years old. We've been here a long time. Longest of any period of time, God's dealings with this world. Why are we here? Why are we here? Why has he left us here? Well, I quoted that verse in John 6, that the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that he is me, he shall live by me. And what answers to that in Philippians 1 is verse 21. I'll back up a bit. He says, in the middle of verse 20, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now that's why we're here, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and this is why he has left us here. That 15th chapter of John, we read some of the verses at the end, which speak about the hatred of the world and how that we're not of it. The first part of that chapter is that speaks of fruit bearing. And what is fruit? It's the reproduction in our lives of Christ. That's what fruit is. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Fruit of the Spirit working in our hearts. Doesn't say fruits. It says, we often misquote it that way, it says the fruit. It's a, I like to call it a nine-flavored fruit. Every one of those characteristics which speak of Christ are produced in the Christian who walks in the Spirit and does not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For me to live is Christ. Why are you here? What is your purpose in life? answer that question honestly before the Lord. Are you here to make a name for yourself in this world? Are you here to make a large sum of money? Are you here to improve society? Are you here to fix up the world and correct it? You know, many, many Christians, they think that's why we're here. We're here to get rid of all the ills that are here. Why are you here? What is your purpose in life? That's your object. For me to live, Paul said, is Christ. He had one purpose. He had one motive. He had one object. And that was Christ. It's not a religion. He had a religion. He was a very prominent fellow, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. We'll read about him in the third chapter. And he was considered one of their best advocates of the Jewish cause. He was a religious man. When he got Christ, he set all that aside. And he found that he was living for one purpose only, which is Christ. For me to live is Christ, and if I die, it's gain. He's going to be with the Lord. Now in the second chapter, that first chapter is the life living for Christ. What's to be the motive? What's to be the example that we are to follow? Well, it's told us in these very, very well-known verses, and we'll read them from verse 5 to verse 10. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. James tells us, I'm just thinking of this last expression, James tells us that the tongue is an evil member. Boasts great things, unruly member. Well, God purposes that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wonderful, isn't it? Every tongue will do that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was the attitude that he had? What was his mind? Just exactly the opposite of Satan's. Satan saw there was one higher than he, and he aspired after that. He reached for that. He wanted to lay hold upon deity. He wanted to be God. And that was the temptation that he put out to Eve. And they bought into that lie, that deception. If ye shall eat of this tree, ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And there's plenty of that in Christendom today, being as God. And in false religions, Mormonism teaches that we're all going to be God. As we are, so God once was. As he is, so we shall be. That's Mormonism. Terrible teaching. Blasphemy to the extreme, that the one who is now God used to be a man. And we will one day be God. Now that's blasphemy. But here was one who was in the form of God. He was in God's form and nothing else. Who being in the form of God. Now, no creature can exist in the form of God. To be in the form of God is to be one who, the only one who can be in that form is God himself. This is a passage that proves beyond all shadow of doubt that he is indeed God. He's there. He was there in the form of God. And he was in no other form. And he never obeyed anyone when he was in the form of God. Everyone obeyed him. All the angels were at his disposal. And whatever he told them to do, they did. They were his messengers. What was his mind? Was his mind, I am God, and I will never consider being anything less than God. Never. No, that wasn't his mind. Satan's mind was, I want to be God. I want to be like him. But here was one who was God, and his mind was, I'm willing to lay aside that form of God and assume the form of a servant. The step between the form of God and the form of a servant is infinite. We can't grasp it. His mind was a willingness to lay aside his glory and in the form of God and to assume the form of a servant. He emptied himself. You don't see that in our translation. It says he made himself of no reputation. That's a paraphrase on the literal Greek, which says he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? The form of God. How did he do it? By assuming the form of a servant. Now, angels are servants. He could have become an angel, but he didn't become an angel. And he was not an angel, as false religions teach, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that he was an angel. And other false cults teach that. No, he was no angel. He was their creator. But he bypassed the angels. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He assumed the form of a servant. You see, angels can't die. And if he was going to save us, if he was going to save Adam's race, any of us, from it, he had to become one of us. The only way he could reach us is to come to where we were. And he was willing. His mind was such, I'll take that place. I'll become a man. A servant, not an angel. But he went below the angels to become a man. Only men could die, and he went below that. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient. He became obedient. He had never obeyed before. He didn't know what the cost of obedience was when he was in the form of God. He gave the orders and everyone obeyed him, but now he assumes the form of a servant, and it's so beautiful as you read the four Gospels. Here is one that never did his own will. He's now a servant. He's now in the servant's place. And he did what he was told to do by his Father. Every morning he awoke and got fresh instruction from his Father as to his pathway. Perfect servant. Perfect obedience. It had to be perfect. If he had faltered in one instance in his obedience, everything would have been lost. Your salvation and mine and the very glory of God depended upon his servant character being absolutely, infallibly perfect. And he's the only servant that was perfect. Every single one of us. This might comfort us. Does me. Has failed. Except one. And that's that blessed one. That's that blessed one. Let us never forget, as the Pharisees so easily forgot, and we had that before us in our conference, thinking they didn't fail. Yes, we all fail, except one. The perfect servant. Behold my servant, he said, mine elect in whom my soul delighted. What a joy it was to the Father to trace that blessed one. Mr. Bellet puts it this way, there was an object here below that would commend the place, but now 'tis gone. Jesus is with the Father. He's not here anymore. But he was here. Perfect servant. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was his mind? The willingness to be made nothing of.
the willingness to take the very lowest place, even to the death of the cross. How many of us have that mind? You know that? If we had it, all of us, there wouldn't be any problems. There just wouldn't be any problems. Pride would be put in its proper place of having no existence. Sad to say, all the divisions and all the troubles and all the trials and all the difficulties that beset us is because the mind that was in Christ Jesus is not my mind. But a distance between my mind, and you can probably say the same, and this mind that was in Christ. The willingness to be trampled upon, to be spit upon, to be mocked and scourged and slapped in the face, derided, blasphemed. The willingness. He who could just speak a word, and they would have all perished in an instant. There's a beautiful verse in Job 34, I think it's 34:11, I'm not sure of the verse. I know it's the 34th chapter. And if you read it in the New Translation, it reads, if, speaking of God, if he only thought of himself, if he only thought of himself, and then the next verse says, all flesh would expire and return to the dust. Thank God he doesn't just think of himself. When he came down here, he was thinking of you and of me and every single one of us. I want them to be in heaven with me. I want to share all that is a joy to my own heart. I want to share it with them. And in order to accomplish that, he had to take the place of nothingness. He emptied himself of his Godhead glory, of the form of God, and assumed the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He went further than that. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He didn't walk through this world as some great king and monarch and sovereign. No. He humbled himself further and became obedient. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He learned to obey. My meat, he said, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. How many times do you and I do our own will? How many times do we please ourselves? How many times do we exalt ourselves? And he was the one that never did that. God exalted him. God exalted him. He answered that work, the perfect servant. God gave him the highest place. Now that he's there, he's won us on the way by dying on the cross for us, and he says, I'm going to share it all with them. I'm going to share it all with you and me. We deserve none of it. None of it. It's all grace. There's no truth in all Scripture like the truth of God that can put us in our proper place. Let this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He emptied himself of the form of God by assuming the form of a servant, and he went on. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself still further, and finally to the death of the cross. Without saying it, they said it, that's what we think of him. You want to be a part of that system? You want to help it on in accomplishing a good down here without Christ? That's what you'll do if you join the world in its endeavors to improve society. You'll do it without Christ. And that's your answer when they try to get you to join them in their good-intentioned things to get rid of the ills of society. You'll have to say, I can't bring my Lord in this, can I? No, you leave him out. We're going to do this ourselves. And that's why the Christian, if he's true to his calling, doesn't take part in any efforts to improve society. Mr. McIntosh put it this way. That was back in the horse and buggy days. He said, I would not join a society to fix broken wheels on buggies, but if I was traveling along and I found someone that was stalled because their wheel had broken, I would get out and help them fix it as an individual Christian. But I wouldn't join a society to fix broken buggies. That illustrates the principle, doesn't it? We're here to do good to all men, especially to those that believe. And we can do it without joining hands with those that whose hands are dripping with the blood of Christ. Can I take part with those who nailed him to a tree and where his name is never praised? Is there the place for me? Nay, world, I turn away, though thou seem fair and good. That friendly, outstretched hand of thine is stained with Jesus' blood. If in my least device I stoop to take a part, all unawares, thy influence steals God's presence from my heart. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then we come to the third chapter. We have the Lord as our example, not the law, nothing but Christ, as he was here in his lowly servant character, to do the will of God, to obey. And that's what we're sanctified to. We're sanctified to obey as Christ obeyed, to the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. To obey as he obeyed. The willingness to be nothing. The willingness to take the lowest place. I've met some dear Christians that are that way, and it's a joy. I can't say I'm that way. Every one of us should aspire after it. The thing that I just detest about myself is self. Pride. I hate it. But it's there. It has to be dealt with. Wanting to be something. Pride. The last thing to die in man, and it's the worst sin. I used to stand on Skid Row and preach the gospel to the down and outers, the poor drunkards and so on. And many would say, that's the lowest part of society. No. I'll tell you where it is. Universities. You go to the university professor, and he teaches his students there is no God. He teaches students the lie of evolution. He teaches students humanism. He replaces God by man. I tell you, he's 1,000 times worse than the Skid Row bum. Much worse. And the one that does it under the guise of religion, worse yet. Those that are highly looked up to, these Pharisees, oh, how the Lord leveled them. How he took them down. Ye hypocrites, ye generation of vipers, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? The harlots and the publicans go into the kingdom of God before you. Oh, how would that sit with a Pharisee? Never man spake like this man. We know they came to him, they got together. How do we get rid of this man? We let him thus alone. All will believe on him, and they'll come and take away both our place and our nation. We've got to do something about this. How do we get rid of him? So they came to him and they said, Master, we know that thou art true, carest not for any man. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? He understood, of course, their hypocrisy, and he said, show me a coin. Whose image and superscription is this? They said, Caesar's. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, and they were again defeated. They didn't know who they were up against when they confronted the blessed Lord. He answered them always in perfection. He did not commit himself unto man because he knew what was in man, and he would not receive testimony from man. He wouldn't even receive testimony from John the Baptist because he was a man, but he said, for your sakes, I'll receive it, just for your sakes. He said, I have greater witness than that of John, and that is the works the Father has given me to do. These works testify who I am. How foolish are we when we set some man up, I don't care how gifted he might be, or how learned he might be, or how highly respected he might be, even in the church world. If he replaces Christ, that's an unmitigated evil. And it's happened times without number. The only one to be the object before us. We have only one example. We have only one life, and it's Christ. And the object is Christ. Paul says, verse 3, he says, we are the circumcision, Philippians 3, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Have no confidence in the flesh. In the sports world, when they want to promote Christianity, they take an athlete that has accomplished great things, and that's a Christian, of course, and they use him to promote Christianity. They wouldn't have taken Paul. No. He was hard to look at. He was hard to listen to. He had some affliction. I don't know what it was. But it was a thorn that he asked the Lord 3 times, take it away. I can be so much more effective for thee if I don't have this thorn. And the Lord said, no, I've given it to you. The messenger of Satan, yes, but I've allowed that to keep you low, to keep you humble. He had been caught up to the third heaven, had seen and heard unspeakable things, and he kept that a secret for 14 years. And it wasn't until the state of the Corinthians was such that they needed to hear that truth. And he says, I knew a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body or the out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how he was caught up into paradise. And he heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of him I will glory, but of myself I will not glory. And he asked the Lord, Lord, take it away. He said, no. He said, take it away. He said, no. He said, take it away. He said, no. And he accepted that. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Do you glory in your infirmities? Do I glory in my infirmities? We get little aches and pains and we complain right away. He had this. It was a permanent affliction that was given to him to keep him low. He didn't need it when he was in the glory, but when he came back. You know where I've been? You know, if I'd been there, I would have been telling you the next day. You know where I was? Just? I was just there. I was in the presence of God. The presence of Christ. No, Paul didn't do that. And then when he did tell it, in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, what does he say after having told it? He says, I have become a fool. Ye have compelled me. I've been talking about myself and how I had an experience that no one else has ever had. And he says, I'm a fool in having done that. You compelled me. Would you feel that way? Would I feel that way? There you go. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He was a most remarkable man, Saul of Tarsus. He had been educated at the feet of Gamaliel, and he had learned Judaism. And he was selected to be the one that would snuff out and destroy that new religion of the Nazarene. Jesus, the Nazarene. And he had letters from the chief priests to go and to bind all that called upon the name of Jesus. And on the road to Damascus, a light from heaven shone, and a voice cried out and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus. Saul had been there when they stoned Stephen. He'd heard Stephen say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He heard that. He'd heard the name Lord Jesus before. He said, Lord, who art thou? And he said, I'm Jesus. That changed Saul of Tarsus. He was blind for 3 days. And as he struggled in his soul, all my religious energies, all my thoughts were wrong. We're wrong. I've been doing the wrong thing. John 16, the Lord said, the time will come when he that killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And Saul thought he was doing God's service. He says, I verily thought with myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He thought he was right. And he was dead wrong. Can that be true of you? Can that be true of me? Yes. In fact, he says later on, he says, I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not hereby justified by this, but he that judges me is the Lord. He remembered that he, with a good conscience, persecuted the church. And he mentions that here as one of the highest credentials that he had as a Pharisee of the Jews. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Oh, he was some prominent person. Concerning zeal, how much zeal did he have persecuting the church? Now later, when he becomes the Apostle Paul, he's talking here as though he was Saul of Tarsus still. And when he became the Apostle, he says that, he cites that as his worst sin. That's the worst sin I committed. I persecuted the church of God. Here it was the greatest thing he could have done as a Pharisee, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, he kept the law as well as anyone has ever kept it. He was in the New Testament what Job was in the Old Testament. He was the Job of the Old Testament. Blameless. Hast thou considered my servant Job, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And Job was led through a process of things to come to the point where he says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Have you come to that? Have I come to that? Or do we still think pretty highly of ourselves? Well, that's where Saul came when he became the Apostle Paul. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. But what things were gained to me as a Pharisee, these I counted loss for Christ. Everything that is a gain to you, to you as you were a natural man, now that you're Christ, all those things, count them loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Notice verse 7, I counted them but loss. And now in verse 8, it's the present tense, I continue to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. You know, he exchanged a religion for a person. And that person is the one who is God and man. In one person. Came to know that person. Or what? Which? For whom? For whom? Not for which. For whom? I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And I may have Christ as my gain. He had found a person. I remember the time when I put my wife on the train, came back to the house. Same house, same furniture. Everything was the same, but she was gone. She had gone to visit her folks in California. And that house, which was such a joy and happiness to me when she was there, I was just plain lonely. That nothing. No matter how much it cost. Because she wasn't there. Some of you have experienced that in a much deeper way than I have. Actually losing a loved one. To be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, not because I've done something, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now I've got to go to the fourth chapter before we close. And it's the verse I want is verse 8. Finally, read. And he said all that he said in this wonderful epistle. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Isn't it wonderful when you meet a man that's true? Pharisees came to the Lord and said, we know that thou art true. Yeah, they knew that. They knew he was a true man. They asked him, who art thou? And he said, altogether, absolutely, what I say to you. He's the only one that could ever say that. I can't even come close to that. I say many things way beyond where I really am. And so do you. We all do. But he's one that could say, I'm altogether what I say. The expression of the truth. Whatsoever things are true, be occupied with him, and you'll be occupied with that which is true. Whatsoever things are honest. Mr. Darby translates that noble. The margin says venerable, of a very highly esteemed character. One that is of such a character that whatever he says to you, he means it. He's honest. He's not a hypocrite. He doesn't say one thing and do another. He's true. And he's honest. But so the things are just. This verse came before me as I was coming here this time in the tape. A brother was speaking on this in Regina. And he started to quote the verse, but he couldn't finish it. I highly recommend it. You don't get in that condition. Learn the verse. The whole verse. Say it over and over again. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good are lovely, and whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. That's what ye have both learned and heard and seen in me do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Are you true? Are you honest? Are you of a highly esteemed character so that when you say something, a person knows you're going to carry it out? That you say what you mean and you mean what you say? Maybe you... And then it says what sort of things are just, which is righteous, righteousness. Righteousness is acting consistently with the position one is in. I remember I stole a telephone once in my unconverted days, and after I got saved, I was bothered about that, so I took it back to the telephone company, gave it to the vice president, and I said, I stole this phone some years ago, but I've since gotten saved. I belong to Christ now, and I don't want to keep this. It's not mine. It's yours. What's the penalty I have to pay? And he stumbled and stammered and felt rather embarrassed, and he said, well, that's all right. Now that you admitted it, that's good enough. And he didn't know what to say. You have something in your past that you've never judged, something you've done wrong, something that is needs to be dealt with, needs to be confessed and judged. Don't wait till the judgment seat of Christ. It'll come out there. We don't get by with anything, you know. He knows all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and we have to deal with the one who is altogether righteous and just and pure and holy. Let's have it out now. Let's get reconciled now, if that's needed, whatever it is. There's so much we could talk about. Whatsoever things are pure. Young men, when you look at a woman, look at her with all purity. Young woman, when you dress and fix yourself up, do it with all purity. Whatsoever things are lovely. Wonderful to be in the presence of those who love the Lord. And really, they have a lovely character. Lovely character. I'll say this on the behalf of the older ones that are with us. There's nothing that cheers up an older person more than have a young child come up to him and give him a hug, give him a kiss. That's a wonderful cheer to an older person. The older you get, the more you'll realize what I'm saying. You young ones, you have it in your power to cheer up an older person just by doing that. That's lovely. See that. Don't be so selfish, you're only occupied with your own things. But you go to those that are in need of being cheered up. I've gone into a nursing home with a young person with me. They don't look at me at all. They look at the young one. They want to have him come near the little girl or the little boy, and they want to just have that little child near them. What sort of things are of good report? Oh, we have so many good things to report, don't we? So often we report bad things. A verse in Jeremiah, speaking of another, came to me, since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him. Since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Remember that verse, and you speak against someone. Whatsoever is of good report. If there be any virtue, Peter says, add to your faith virtue, the moral courage to take a stand for the Lord in a wicked generation. And if there be any praise, think on these things.